Welcome to the Riverside Church Podcast. Riverside Church is a community of believers striving side by side for the gospel in the greater New Orleans area. For more information about Riverside Church, go to riversidelife.org.
Continue our series this morning. Psalm 119 is where we are. We've been doing this throughout the summer. We have a few stanzas left. We'll probably finish this next week and get on to our next sermon series. But this morning, Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160. I have my notes wrong, but the screen is right. 153 to 160 is where we are. We'll consider this stanza this morning. How many of you had this feeling before, that sometimes life has a way of really sucking the life out of life? Have you felt like that before? Like you're alive, but there's something about life that really just sucks the life out of life. You know how it is sometimes. Sometimes we describe it like this. You feel like you're walking through mud. Anybody ever felt like that? Like you have waders on, there's like water in the waders, and you're just stepping in mud and sinking deeper and deeper. It's slimy, it's stinky, it's swamp mud. You know the smell of sour mud, and so it kind of smells like that. You're going uphill both ways all day, every day. Sometimes life is like that. In the Pilgrim's Progress, which our ladies' ministry will start studying in a book club very soon, you can see that in your bulletin. But in the Pilgrim's Progress, it's the story of Christian on his pilgrimage from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And Christian is weighed down by his burden of sin. And as he goes and makes his way out of the city of destruction into the celestial city, as he's on his way, he goes through the slough or the slough of despondence, the swamp of despair. And if you ever read this allegory, the more Christian struggles, the deeper he seems to think. How many of you experienced that before? The more you struggle and fight against whatever life is bringing you, the more you seem to sink. He realizes more and more his need to be saved and that he cannot save himself. He is tired and burdened, and even some of his friends come alongside of him and say, "Christian, you just need to go back to the city of destruction. It's not worth it. Just turn back." I would imagine that's a bit of some of us sometimes in following the Lord, that sometimes it just seems so difficult and there's people and adversaries that come up in our lives, maybe something in your own heart that's saying, it would just be easier if I would just turn back. But as the story goes on in Bunyan's allegory, he writes that a man named Help comes along and seeing Christian stuck, Help ask why he didn't look for the solid stepping stones that had been laid in the swamp. And Christian admits that in his panic, in his weakness, he has missed them. And then Help reaches down, lifts him out of the miry pit, lifts him out of the miry clay, and sets his feet on firm ground so that he continues towards the wicked gate, continues toward Christ, continues towards the celestial city with his feet on solid ground, having made it through the swamp of despair. In this stanza of Psalm 119, the psalmist finds himself, that maybe you found yourself before, in a similar place as Christian has found himself. The psalmist finds himself in a similar place, a place maybe you found yourself before or currently in or will find yourself in at some point in your life in varying degrees and various lengths of time. He is weighed down. He's muddling through and not necessarily here because of his own sin. In fact, he says, "I love your precepts and I'm keeping your law, I'm following your ways," but he's weighed down and feels like he's kind of walking through a miry pit and walking through a swamp of despair because he is trying to live for the Lord in a broken world. And there's people around him that his adversaries that have shown up all throughout this psalm, probably telling him things like this, "Just turn back, it's not worth it. Just give in and turn back." In our text this morning, I want us to see three stepping stones, to use Bunyan's allegory there, three stepping stones that I think will help us through moments like these, that help this psalmist through a time just like that. Three stepping stones that hopefully will help you when you panic, and things that we sometimes miss, things that will set our feet upon a rock, that we can go through dark, scary, lonely places, that we can walk through swampy places, we can walk through places, even the sour mud places, even when we are struggling with our feet firmly on some stepping stones that I think will help us along the way. Are you ready to see those? How can we walk through these places? How can you walk through those places in our life? The main point that we'll see this morning, here's three of those things that we'll see. One, he cries, "Lord, look at me." Look at me is going to be the first kind of stepping stone of the three. Number two, we're going to see this other cry to give me life. It's really the heart of this stanza. Oftentimes you see things repeated in some of these stanzas. Three times he says, give me life. He needs life in the middle of life. When life seems to have sucked the life out of life, he needs life. Not just to be physically alive, but truly alive. So God, see me, look at me. God, give me life, number two. And number three, we're going to see, Lord, plea for me. Lord, plea for me. So that's what we're going to see this morning, these stepping stones through the swamp of despair. The first thing that he says is, Lord, look at me. Do you see it in verse 153? Follow along with me. I tend to use the English Standard Version. Some of you have other versions, but that's the one I have open before me this morning. Verse 153 of Psalm 119, Lord, look at me. This is the first kind of stepping stone here. Lord, look on my affliction, he says. Do you see it there? Look and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. So the first thing this psalmist cries out is, Lord, look. And he parallels this again as he comes down to verse 159 in the structure of this stanza here. Do you see it again? He says, consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And so kind of in these parallel statements here, he's saying, Lord, look. Lord, consider me. Consider my affliction, and Lord, consider how I love your precepts. God, do you see this, is what he's saying, right? Because what I see, this is the psalmist is saying, God, what I see is these faithless people living in this dark world who are tempting me to turn back, and that's what I see. Like, but Lord, do you see what's going on? Do you see how I love your precepts? And do you see that affliction is coming upon me, the one who is seeking to follow you? And so essentially what he is saying here is Lord, look at me. Don't turn a blind eye. Give me your attention. Now, when I think about that, so maybe you're having this thought already, when I'm thinking that and studying that this week, Lord, consider me, think of me, there's a little bit of me that's like, man, that's a whole lot about me, right? This seems a bit bold, doesn't it? Maybe a bit audacious to think he can pray, God, look at me. Consider, who am I, right? That the Son of, that he should be mindful of me. But that's how he starts this off. Who in the world, there's something in me that says, who in the world does he think he is? Demanding such from the Almighty God, but isn't that what our children do with us? If you have children, if you think about it, especially when they're younger, without a second thought, they come to you, look at me, maybe, would you look, watch what I'm doing, watch me do this flip, watch me do this, watch me do that. They demand our attention and because they know we care about them. They know, perhaps, that we want to see them because we're proud of them and we love them. Other people may not lay claim to our attention. Someone else's kid might come to me and say, look, I'm like, I don't know who you are or why you've come up to me on this playground, but I certainly don't want you to see you go down that slide right now. That does not, I probably would not say, I'd probably be a little nicer than that, but you get the point, right? There's something different with our children whom we love. They can boldly come to us. Even when they're sick, even when they are going through dark, difficult times and they have every expectation of being heard, even if your six-year-old comes to you at 11 o'clock on a Saturday night, this may or may not have happened last night, covered in throw up, they can come to you. He's not here this morning, by the way, so we don't want to spread the love, but and we feel okay. Everything's good. We've checked temperatures. We're all right. But he can come to us in the middle of the night and expect us to care and to see us and us to see him. It's not presumption or some kind of audacious, unthinkable thing. It's love. He knows he's loved by the Father. It's the freedom and boldness of love. It's security. Love asks like this, for God's eye to fall on us and to see our need. That's, God, look at my affliction. Don't miss the fact that I'm holding on to your way of life. I'm obeying your word, even when it hurts and it's costing me and it's difficult. God, don't turn a blind eye to my suffering. That's how he prays. Isn't that the truth of Scripture, what Jesus says? All who believe have the right to become children of God, and so we are. You can come to him. When it's miry, when it's difficult, when you're walking through the slump, you can pray this: God, would you see me? Look at what this is doing to me. God, child of God, you have every right to go to your Father and pray like this, to boldly go to the throne of grace to find mercy in your time of need. God, look, especially when I struggle to know that you're near. There's something else in this kind of look thing, this boldness that we have because who we are in Christ, because of who we are, because of what God has done for us. But there's something else about this look at me thing that I'm reminded of this catechism that we went through in elementary school. Way back when, there used to be a thing called Riverside Christian Academy, right, that existed here. The principal is still a member of this church, by the way. And we went through a catechism. I don't know where it was from, but it went something like this. Who made me? God made me. What else did God make? God made me in all things. Why did God make me in all things? God made me in all things for his glory. And then it went on some questions later. It says, who made God? Nobody made God. Where is God? God is everywhere. Can you see God? This is the one that I was reminded of, all right? Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he can see me. And so I think there's something in here, as the psalmist said in Psalm 140, when things surround me, and when difficulties surround me, when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When it's really hard to see God, there's almost this reminder here, God, look. Do you see this? Because I'm having trouble seeing you, but if, Lord, you would look and I know that your eyes are on me, like, we're good. I can deal with that. As long as I know you see me, as long as I know that you're near, as long as I know that my deliverer sees me, he knows me, he loves me, and he will not let me out of his sight, it's going to be okay. How would that change your life? I mean, think about that. I think about that in my own life. When you go through difficulties, where there's a moment of stress or like this big lifelong season of difficulty, if we know through those moments of stress, whether it's a child coming to you in the middle of the night or it's some sort of sickness or diagnosis or whatever else, like, okay, God, you see this, right? Yeah, I see this. You see me, right? Yeah, I see that. Imagine how much that will transform the way that we're able to walk through those dark, scary, lonely places, knowing that the eyes of our deliverer, our redeemer, the one who knows us the best and loves us the most, sees us and knows us. Stepping stone number one. Lord, look, look, look at my affliction. Look where I am. God, see me. Even when I can't see you, Lord, you see me. Consider that, and that will help me along my way. Let's see the second one. So that's the first thing. The Lord sees me. Lord, see me. Lord, look at me. Lord, consider me. Number two, Lord, give me life. And this is really the heart of this stanza here. And this is what the psalmist is after. In fact, you see it repeated three times, don't you, as I've already mentioned to you. But go ahead and look at it again in verse 154. God, give me life according to your promise. You see it again in verse 156. Lord, give me life according to your rules. And you see it again in verse 159. Give me life according to your steadfast love. This is the heart of what he's at. How can I have life in the middle of a life that's a really difficult life when life seems to be sucking the life out of life? How can I not just be alive, because he is alive at this point? Not necessarily, yeah, maybe he's praying for his life to be spared in the physical sense, but he's even praying more than that. He's praying for life, this promise of abundant life, full life in the middle of these difficulties that he is facing. He needs life in order to truly live, because apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. The Lord sees us and considers us as the only one that can give us life. He's not just asking the Lord to see him, but to do something in this moment that would actually give him life. that he cannot do this on his own. Now, I think there's probably a couple temptations here that you may agree with. I expect one temptation here for folks would be compromise, right? Like we're walking, the Lord sees, it seems difficult, it seems like the wicked are really the ones enjoying freedom, they have no regard for the law of the Lord, it seems like they are the ones who are free because they're not bound by the quote-unquote shackles of the law of the Lord, right? So it seems like they're free, and so at this moment, yeah, the Lord sees me, the Lord sees what's going on, and I'm kind of upset because they look free, I look burdened, and so I'm just going to compromise. And young folks, you may know that's what that looks like. That people in your school, you know that if you go a certain way or do a certain thing, you'll be praised. But if you follow the Lord, you're going to endure some conflict. So there's a temptation here. If I just compromise, that might be the easiest, right? But let me tell you this, sin always leads to captivity. Because as soon as you start to stop, you realize that you can't stop because sin is truly the thing that's enslaving. The way of the law of the Lord is the way to freedom. So there's a temptation here. To say something like this, this really isn't leading to life. This is just leading to more problems, right? If I just ditched the law of the Lord and compromised, my life would become easier. No, but it's a temptation for sure. If you're walking through the swamp, it's easier to say, let's go back to the city of destruction because this ain't it. And there's probably another temptation here. Maybe you're thinking, man, I'm doing something wrong, right? I'm not doing the law of the Lord enough, or I'm doing it wrong. Like I want to do it, but I can't do it. I don't know what's going on. Is God mad at me? The answer to all of that is no, not if you've trusted him. He loves you. That's clear. He sees you. He cares for you. I don't want to swerve, he says here. Do you notice here in 157? I don't want to compromise. I don't want to stop. Many are my persecutors and adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. God, don't let me swerve. Don't let me buy into that temptation. But notice what undergirds this. What undergirds this life. There's three things that he says. Do you see this? It kind of repeats itself. God, give me life. Verse 154, according to your promise. 156, give me life according to your rules. So where does this life come from? Give me life according to your love. It's not because of his performance that he's kind of earning this love and favor of the Lord, that this life is coming and is undergirded by and supported by and finds its foundation in his promise, in his rules, in his love. Now, if you've been with us along the way, maybe you've picked up on this already. If not, I'll kind of play this out for you. Recall over and over again that Psalm 119 is about the Scripture. That's kind of what's at the center of it all, the beauty of the Word of the Lord and the power that it has in its life, it has in our life. And so the psalmist uses these different words to talk about the Bible, to talk about the Scripture. He talks about promises and rules and precepts and statutes and laws and all of these things, and he uses those again. Your promises, your word, your rules, your word, your love, that is what's giving us life. He's talking about the Bible and steadfast love we've seen repeated throughout all of these stanzas. Is the great reality of God's divine love, his covenantal faithfulness, promised in the Scriptures and conveyed to us by those Scriptures. It is life that flows into us, the psalmist is saying, from the steadfast love of God made known to us in his holy word. So we say these Scriptures that tell me about the love of God, this is what gives me life. So let's connect the dots here. Lord, would you look upon my affliction and see my situation? I need life, so I'll look in your book. I'll look to your word, not just to gain information, but in order to see you, because this is a special way that you have revealed yourself and made yourself known to us in your holy word. So I will get my nose in your promises, in your rules that tell me about your love, because what I need to see when I have trouble seeing is I need to see you and I behold you in your word. So I'm getting my nose there, right? That's what he's saying. We read his words, his thoughts, his commands. We get to know his heart. We meet God himself when we come to him in his word and tells us about his steadfast love. It is the love of God that gives us life. In fact, Moses said this on the way into the promised land in the Old Testament as he's reciting the scripture, the Pentateuch, before God's people. Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, and he said to them, "Take heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." Here's what he says about the word of the Lord. "They are not just idle words for you. They are your life," Deuteronomy chapter 32. "And by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." So it is for us, Christian. These words are our very life. And by them we will live long in the land, in the celestial city. When we cross the Jordan, when we cross from death to life, we will live long there because we are secure in the love of God, and he has raised us to life as he has revealed his love to us in his word. Behold, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. He has raised you to life. You have already passed from death to life. Give me life. Lord, see me. Lord, give me life. You have the words of eternal life, so where else will we go? We'll go to your word when you have made yourself known to us. So, if you want another stepping stone that will get you through those swampy places, the first one is, Lord, see me. Lord, help me to see. Look. God, have your eyes upon me. God, help me to get this book open. Give me life according to your promise, according to your rules, according to your scripture, the scripture that tells me about the love of God, particularly the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's a third thing that I want to point out to you that I think will be extraordinarily helpful. Because you know that you don't always keep the law of the Lord as you ought. You know that often you're looking in the wrong places. You know that if it depended upon you, we would all be in trouble. Verse 154, are you ready for this? This is the final stepping stone. Maybe you see more in here, but these are the three I want you to see this morning. I think the Lord wants us to see here at Riverside Church this morning. Verse 154, he's asked God to look, to give him life. Listen to this. Plead my cause and redeem me. Here's the third thing. Lord, plead for me. Lord, plead for me. Now, I think that's remarkable that he's saying here, because saying, Lord, I love your precepts, like I'm living my life according to your precepts, but still, he asked the Lord, Lord, will you be my advocate? Will you plead for me? So he kind of swaps the language here. Before, we saw him kind of like a child coming to his father asking to be seen. Now he has the urgency of defendant standing before a judge in the courtroom asking for someone to come to his defense. I need your defense. I need you to step in my place, verse 154. Plead my cause. I need you to set me free. I need you to redeem me. I need you to buy me out of this pit. I need you, according to your promise, to give me life because I am sinking. Plead my cause and redeem me. This is remarkable of what he's praying for here and what we can pray for. This is an old covenant believer. And we see this, plead my cause. It expresses an idea that really comes into full focus until the ministry of Christ Jesus. Do you remember what the Apostle John said? He said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, right? Jesus Christ the righteous. He's your plea, John says. You have an advocate. He is the propitiation. He is the one who has stepped into our place. He is the sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world, for anyone who would believe. That's the good news that we see kind of in shadow form here in the psalmist's prayer. We have an advocate with the Father. Romans chapter 8, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for you right now. Romans chapter 8. Are you ready for more? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? He is pleading for you, not in your performance, but in what Christ the righteous has done on your behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has entered into the holy place, not into the holy place as made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on your behalf. So when God the just looks upon us, he sees the Son and says, that's mine. And what's his, he has rightly earned, is theirs by faith. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We have a better promise. We have Christ Jesus the righteous, who speaks in your defense before the throne of God. And so when all around you gives way and you realize that you ain't got it, that your performance will never get you through, what's going to set your feet upon the rock in those dark, swampy places is that you have an advocate who lives to make intercession for you, that your faith has found a resting place in what Christ has done for you. He has died and made propitiation for you. If you are a Christian, he has satisfied the law's demands in your place. The penalties of sin have been paid in the obedience and blood of Christ Jesus. And now the same Jesus who died for you pleads his atoning work on your behalf. That's his whole argument in your defense. It's an all-prevailing argument before God's throne. Your sins are piling up, your weakness, your terrible track record, the likelihood going forward that you'll continue to stumble and break God's law and wander from the path of obedience. Those, there are no excuses you can make. You are guilty as charged. And then Jesus stands to mount his defense. And here is his old argument. I died for him. I died for her. I obeyed and bled for him. I obeyed and bled for her. I kept the law on their behalf. I suffered under Pontius Pilate in their place. I have met every requirement, paid every penalty, sacrificed, satisfied every demand, purchased every blessing, and against that plea, against that argument, the prosecution withdraws its motion, the judge declares you righteous, and bestows upon you all that Jesus' blood has purchased. Wow. If that doesn't set your feet on a rock, I'm not sure what will. So whatever the assaults of the devil, whatever the accusations of the world around you, he sees you, he gives you life, and he pleads for you. In your weakness, he pleads for you. When you have no defense, he pleads for you. When it all piles up and you realize no matter what you do with this resume, it's never going to get you in, you are at a very good point at that point, because you realize your only plea for life is him, and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's conclude it, right? How will we preserve in life? How will we preserve in life? Here the psalmist says, look, my troubles are great. My troubles are many. He says, "Is everything around me is like overwhelming me in the heart of this. Give me life. Look at verse 156. It says, great is your mercy. Your mercy is great. Your mercy is so great that you see me. Your mercy is so great that you give me life. Your mercy is so great that you plead for me. So no matter how bad it gets, his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for that situation. His grace is sufficient for you. And even where sin abounds, his grace abounds all the more. And our God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There is infinite mercy in the heart of God for you. and he has grace enough to meet all of those demands that your life brings. That will set your feet upon the rock. Now, let me make one more comment before I close. That those who forsake his word, that's a lot of good news, right? Probably should have ended with the good news, but let me hit some bad news real quick, all right? You okay with bad news just for a second? Just for a second. Not trying to like pop the bubble here, right? I can try to be Debbie Downer, but I'm trying to be like really honest with you, because we see that in the word here, that those who forsake his word don't have that confidence. That's the reality of it. They show what we see here, that they're faithless. The psalmist looks upon them with disgust. They want nothing to do with the law of the Lord. They want nothing to do with the true way of life. They show they don't care what God cares about. They have no interest in the life that God provides. At this very moment, they don't have that confidence. It's a dreary, destructive life. It's a life that will be in the pit and never get out. Like, that's how it is. Your life, you may feel moments of freedom, but ultimately you're trying to live for yourself, just seeking deeper and deeper and deeper into the quicksand of the swamp, falling deeper and deeper, and you will ultimately be sunk. But do you know that all of us in this room were once in that spot? For we were dead in our trespasses and sin. And did you know that Christ, the one who pleads for us, who sees us and cares for us, do you know if you are in that spot right now, in that dreary spot, ultimately destructive spot, do you know that Christ came for people like that? He didn't come for people who had it all together. He came for those who are sick. For he did not come for the righteous, but for sinners. It's not the righteous, but sinners that Jesus came to call. That the Bible is abundantly clear, even with this bad news and all this good news, the Bible is abundantly clear that those who forsake his word, but then turn to him, will be received by him. Like, you don't have to try to do enough penance to make up for all of that lost time. He will restore to you those years. He'll take care of all that. But if you return to him, even at this moment, even at your worst, especially at your worst, if you are at the moment where you say, I have nowhere else to turn, then you are in a good spot. Because you know you need him, and only he can give you life, because you've already tried all the other things, right? You will be received by him. You will be received by him because he has promised it. And according to his promise, according to his word, according to his steadfast love, we saw it here, he will give you life. He will. Because he's infinitely gracious and merciful. That's good news. It means wherever you are this morning, you qualify. You qualify for the mercy of God because he did not come for the righteous. So if you are an unrighteous sinner, guess what? You qualify for the mercy of God. Would you just come to him this morning and receive the life that he brings? Jesus says, I can give you life. I have come that you may have life in all of its fullness. Come to me. Give me life, the psalmist prays. Have you prayed that the Lord would give you life? Give me life. You will find it in Jesus, who gives it to you, who's ready to lavish upon you. Come to Christ. He has come to give you life. If you are a Christian, keep walking. He sees you, he cares for you, he gives you life, and he pleads for you, and he lives to make intercession for you. Let's pray.